Thank you, Greg. Well, good morning, my brothers. How are we doing today? I can faithfully say I'm healed. After going through the flu twice during the month of May, I'll tell you, I was just telling Greg that I've been fortunate over the years to not have to experience too much in the way of sickness, but the month of May, just, you know, Lord saying, yeah, I got to remind you, you know, you're not impervious here. You're not perfect. You're not immortal. So anyway, I'm vertical. I'm on my feet and we're ready to go here. So as Greg said, we're looking at Exodus chapter 33 today. And as he also said, Exodus has not exactly been an easy book to go through. It has just been full of just different and wonderful things that God has shown through us, to all of us that have been up here. And today, I'm really excited because this chapter, in my opinion, I feel it's got two really important themes that I hope to get through in the time that we have. First is God's presence, and the second is growing deeper or going deeper with God. So we're going to talk about those two things today. So if you would, if you get your Bibles out, let's jump right in. It's a short chapter. It's 23 verses, but we're not going to read all 23. So let's start by reading verse 1 here. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your offspring, I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jezebites, the Chickabites, the Mosquitoes. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now let's jump down to verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider to that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." All right, most of us correctly think of God as our loving Father, that he loves us more than any earthly father ever could. But have you ever thought of God as being dangerous? In our pursuit to know God, it's important to know him as he's revealed himself in his word. If we're to just select the parts about God that we like, such as his love and his grace, and ignore the rest, we'd miss something important that we need to know about him for our spiritual growth. For example, I've heard people say, "I don't believe in the judgmental God of the Old Testament. I believe in the loving God of the New Testament." Well, I believe the loving God of the New Testament. I believe that the God is the same in both Testaments. I believe that that they're revealing that they don't know much about the Bible when they say something like that. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the New Testament, same yesterday, today, and forever, right? He's both loving and judgmental against all sin. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 11:22, note then the kindness and the severity of God. So people who believe in God, a God of love, but not a God of judgment, are building themselves a golden calf. They're not submitting to God's revelation of the Bible, but setting themselves up as judge over the Bible. Exodus 33 is the aftermath of Israel's awful sin with the golden calf. In verse 1, God tells Moses to move on along with the people whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt. Now notice, he doesn't call them my people whom I brought up, but the people whom you've brought up. Why the sudden sense of distance here? Then in verse 2, he promised to send Israel an angel to go before them into the promised land. Formerly, God had called this messenger my angel, implying that the angel represented his very presence. In verse 3, God says that he himself won't go up with them so that he doesn't destroy them on the way because of their stiff necks. In other words, their hard-headedness. Moses, however, prays and says, in effect, God, if you don't go with us, then let us stay right here in the barren desert. The desert with you is better than the promised land without you. God's presence is dangerous, but is essential to his people. Uzzah found that out when he reached out to steady the ark so it wouldn't fall off the cart. God struck him dead right on the spot. In the non-judgmental New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira found that out when they lied about a donation to the church, and they both died right in front of Peter. Don't mess with God's presence. He's dangerous. But God's presence is essential because without him, we are absolutely destitute. Without him, we can look like a thriving church with a huge campus, programs for every age group, multi-million dollar budget supporting all kinds of missions all over the world. And on a personal level, you can be successful in business, live in a mansion, send your kids to the best universities, even serve in the church. But without God's presence, it's hollow and vain. God's presence is dangerous, but essential. Commenting on our text, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "Men and women, when they are truly awakened, begin to realize that there is nothing so serious as to be without the presence of God." The text we're dealing with this morning reveals the peril, the privilege, the priority, and the promise of God's presence. Number one, the peril of God's presence is that he is not safe if we are not submissive. God's refusal to go personally with Israel into the promised land stemmed from their persistent grumbling and their quickly turning from him to worship the golden calf. Even though in response to Moses' prayer, God relented and agreed to go with Israel, he eventually did destroy many Israelites because of their sins. You remember the 10 spies that brought back the negative report on the land? They died in a plague. Those involved in Korah's rebellion died when the earth swallowed them alive. Later, when the people again grumbled, God sent fiery serpents, killing many. And still later, when Israel joined themselves to Moab in idolatry and immorality, God killed 24,000. Eventually, the entire generation that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness because of their sins and their unbelief. Of course, when God removes people because of their sins, it's not because he has anger management issues. His wrath is settled opposition to all sin. His holiness requires that he must judge all sin. Sometimes for reasons we cannot always understand, he brings temporal judgment to sinners through war, plagues, or natural disasters. And when that happens, oftentimes the godly suffer along with the ungodly. At other times, in mercy, he allows sinful people to continue in their ways, withholding judgment until after they've died. But all sin will be judged. And that's the point. This means that either you'll pay for your own sins at the judgment, or you'll trust in Jesus Christ. If you trust in Jesus Christ and his death for you, then you don't need to fear God's judgment. Your sins are paid in full, but we do not need to fear. Your sins are paid in full, but we do need to fear God's discipline. There's a difference between punishment and discipline. Punishment means that the sinner pays his sins. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. Sinners will incur a second death, which is eternal separation from God in hell. But discipline comes from God's fatherly hand to train his children in righteousness. It's corrective rather than punitive, harsh, or severe. When we sin, the Lord calls us to repent. Verses 4 through 6 is one of the few times that stiff-necked Israel repented. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Ornaments there refers to jewelry or fine clothes. Verse 6 tells us that it just wasn't a momentary gesture, but ongoing. The people's ornaments had been the occasion for them to sin with the golden calf, if you recall. But now, in response to God's command, they took off the remaining ornaments. Later in Exodus chapter 35, they'll bring those ornaments as an offering to help build the tabernacle. That which had been the cause of their sin later was transformed into a source for their worship. That's a good description of genuine repentance, wouldn't you say? When the Holy Spirit convicts us of any sin, we need to take off whatever is leading us into sin and never put it on again. True repentance also involves mourning over your sins. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And then Jesus said in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God is present with us so that we can have a relationship with him. Sin interrupts that relationship and puts a distance between us and him. That rupture in our fellowship with the loving Father should cause us to mourn over our sins and turn back to God in ongoing heartfelt repentance. Secondly, the privilege of God's presence is that we might have fellowship with the invisible God so that we might be distinct from all other people. In verse 3, God offered to bless the people with the promised land, but without his presence. Unfortunately, that's exactly what people want these days. They want God to give them whatever they need to have a happy life, but without a commitment to daily fellowship with him. Thankfully, in this situation, it wasn't good enough for Israel or for Moses. Israel mourned the news that God would not go with them and showed their repentance by stripping off their ornaments. In verses 12 and 13, Moses seeks the Lord, and this is what he says, and I'm quoting from the message here, because it really presents the point well. Look, you tell me, I know you well, and you're special to me. If I'm so special to you, let me in on your plans. That way I will continue being special to you. Don't forget, this is your people, your responsibility. He goes on to add in verses 15 and 16, if your presence doesn't take the lead here, call this trip off right now. How else will it be known that you're with me in this, with me and your people? Are you traveling with us or not? How else will we know that we're special, I and your people, among all other peoples on this planet Earth? God's presence was even more cherished than the blessing of the promised land. Moses, through his prayer, sought to secure God's presence again with his people. And in verse 14, the Lord responds by saying, my presence will go with you. I'll see this journey to the end. As God's people, we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. The objective of redemption is that God is working to establish a people and a place for his presence. He shows that this major theme ties the whole Bible together. God's presence was lost in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, but God's ultimate objective is the New Jerusalem, where in Revelation 21:3 it says, behold, the dwelling place or tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Number three, the priority of God's presence is that we cannot function without him. You would think that an angel of God would have been enough. The angels are impressive beings with unimaginable power, but Moses wasn't satisfied with the angel's presence. He prays, if your presence doesn't lead us there, call this trip off right now. In other words, angels won't do. Without your presence, God, we're done. We're toast. By praying that, Moses was acknowledging his own insufficiency and his need for God's all-sufficiency. We need God's presence for joy. We need his presence for protection. We need his presence to deliver us from despair. We need his presence for our good. It's obvious that experiencing God's presence isn't automatic. With Moses, we need to seek God's presence, both personally and as a church. Fourthly, the promise of God's presence is for those who find favor in his sight, whom he knows by name. Just as God is omnipresent, so he's also omniscient. He knows everything and everyone. But Moses reminds God that he has said in verse 12, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. In verse 17, the Lord affirms, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. For God to know us by name is a special privilege. It implies a special intimacy with God, unhindered by sin. It's similar to Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:17, where he says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Doesn't Christ dwell in every believer's heart? Absolutely, yes. But there's a special sense of Christ dwelling in those who find favor in his sight, whom he knows by name. And Jesus said in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The promise of God's presence is for those who love and obey Jesus. He knows him by name. Experiencing God's presence will help us to walk more carefully in this corrupt world of ours. An awareness of God's presence will keep us from sin. How can we sin if we are aware that God is present with us? We don't want to lose the experience of his presence. Our Lord has promised in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Experiencing his presence is not automatic. We need to walk in holiness, enjoying daily fellowship with him. His presence is dangerous, but it is essential for us. Now let's talk about going deeper with God. To keep our relationship with the Lord fresh and vital over the long haul isn't automatic. It requires anticipation, effort, and constant attention. It's easy to become lulled into complacency in our Christian lives. Things, even good things, become routine. Did my quiet time today? Check. Went to church today? Check. Gave money to the missions? Check. You've drifted into not actively pursuing to know God more deeply. When the Apostle Paul wrote Philippians, he had been a Christian for about 25 years. God had used him to perform many miracles. He had several encounters with the risen Lord, including being caught up into the third heaven. But he didn't rest in those experiences. He said he wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Then he added in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was, for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that we should all have the same attitude. We need to all fight against spiritual complacency. We see the same thing in Moses' experience in our text. No matter where we're at spiritually, we should decide to go deeper with God. And since God is infinite, we can always know him more deeply. So we need to press on. To go deeper with God, we need a holy dissatisfaction with where we're at. There's a sense in which we should be content with the Lord. Psalm 23:1 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. According to 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. However, Ephesians 3:8 tells us that there are immeasurable riches in him that we need to explore. So along with Moses, we should pray verse 13 together. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. In verse 17, the Lord assured Moses that he would grant this request. But Moses wasn't content with that. So he continues in verse 18, Lord, please show me your glory. Now, this wasn't a prayer for material comforts or health. It wasn't a prayer for success in ministry. It was a prayer to know God much more deeply. I don't know if you guys are familiar with a gentleman by the name of Bill Johnson. He's a very, very popular preacher. I think it's Bethel Church in Redding, California. And at one time, somebody asked him, if there's anything you could ask from God, what would you ask? And his response was, I want more of you. I need more of you. And that has been his daily prayer ever since he's been preaching at that church. And we should have the same attitude. You got to wonder, with regard to Moses, what more could he want? He's the man who talked with God at the burning bush. He saw God do mighty miracles in Egypt. He saw him part the Red Sea. He's seen manna and water from a rock. He saw God's glory when he and 70 others of Israel went up to the mountain and ate and drank in God's presence. He spent 40 days on a quaking, cloud-covered mountain where he met personally with God and received the Ten Commandments. God often spoke with him face to face at the tent of meeting. Moses, isn't that enough? No, Moses replies, I want to see the glory of God in a deeper way. In reply to Moses' request, the Lord answered in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The Lord's name refers to all that he is and all that he does. It's the sum of his attributes and his actions. But then the Lord qualified his reply in verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Then he told Moses in 21 through 23, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The Lord promised both to cover Moses with his hand so he'd survive the experience and to reveal part of his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:14 tells us that Christ is the rock that followed Israel through the wilderness. While that refers to Christ as the rock from which the water flowed, it may still be valid to see God hiding Moses in Christ. From that vantage point, he got a glimpse of God's glory. To go deeper with God, we need to understand his abundant goodness. When Moses asked to see God's glory, the Lord didn't give him a vision of the throne room with the impressive seraphim. Rather, he gave Moses propositional statements about his attributes. He says, in effect, okay, if you want to know me and see my glory, then let me show you some of my attributes as they relate to saving sinners. So first, the Lord said in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. God's goodness is an attribute that underlies all that is in his person and all that he does towards his creation. God's goodness includes his compassion. David cites Exodus 33:6 and then adds, in Psalm 103:8, David cites Exodus 33:6 and then adds verses 13 and 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God's goodness also includes his grace. His grace means that he shows us unmerited favor, undeserved favor. We deserved his judgment for our sins, but he gives us forgiveness because of Christ's death on our behalf. God's goodness means that he's slow to anger. He's patient. He doesn't yell at us every time we mess up. It doesn't say that God is never angry, but that he is slow to anger. Many times in the Bible, God's anger burned against his people, but it was only when they repeatedly sinned after many, many warnings. God's goodness also means that he is abounding in loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness refers to God's loyal, steadfast love, which is everlasting. God is the standard of what is true, and he never varies from that standard. He's always faithful to keep his word. To go deeper with God, we need to understand his sovereign grace. It's significant that when God revealed this glimpse of his glory to Moses, the first thing he said in verse 19 was, I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He didn't say, as some think he said, I'll be gracious to everyone and merciful to everyone. As the sovereign Lord, he gives grace to whom he wills and mercy to whom he wills. And this is of prime importance in knowing who God is. The Apostle Paul cites Exodus 33:19 and Romans 9:15, and then provides an explanation in verses 16 through 18. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He's sovereign in dispensing his grace and compassion. This is as much a part of God as everything else, and we can't leave it out. It means that our salvation in its entirety and altogether is by the grace of God. It's not by, in any sense, dependent in anything on us. Indeed, it's in spite of us. It's entirely of God's own will. He's not under any obligation to anybody. Number four, to go deeper with God, we need to understand his holiness, forgiveness, and justice. The Lord said, keeping steadfast love for thousands, or showing mercy to a thousand generations, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. The Hebrew words translated iniquity, transgression, and sin have slightly different nuances. Iniquity means to turn aside from what's right. Transgression is a more defiant violating of God's covenant. And sin is a general term for any moral failure. But the Lord piled up these three terms to show us that no matter how great our sin may be, his grace is greater. Now, that's only the first part of what God said here. He adds, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This reflects God's holiness and justice. Remember, this is also a part of God's goodness that we mentioned back in verse 19. He wouldn't be good if he wasn't absolutely holy. And he would be neither good nor holy if he were not just. He must impose the just payment for every sin. To go deeper with God, we need to be concerned not just for ourselves, but for all of God's people. When Moses prayed to see God's glory, it wasn't a self-centered prayer. Rather, he was praying as the mediator of God's covenant with Israel. We've already seen how Moses is willing to be blotted out of God's book of life if God wouldn't forgive the people for their sin with the golden calf. So here he prays, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." He was thinking about others and not himself. Going deeper with God is not just so that we will have a deeper experience with him. Our desire to go deeper with God should be so that he can use us more effectively in helping others experience his abundant grace and to know him more deeply. Moses' response to God's revelation of his glory was bowing his head and worshiping the true God, and that should be our response as well. The point of going deeper with God is not so that we can know more theology or brag about our knowledge. The point is that we will worship our sovereign, gracious God more deeply. Moses' response reminds me of Paul's response after describing God's sovereign grace in Romans 9 through 11. He writes in 11:33 through 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." No matter where we're at with the Lord, I would encourage us to begin the process of going deeper with God. Amen.